Well, we're in 2 Kings in chapter 6, verse 23, and I'm going to be reading a rather long portion here, that is from 6:23 all the way through 7. I wouldn't do that except the subject can't really be broken up too well, and so I decided I would go ahead and see if I could do this. Well, let's bow together for prayer. Who are great and mighty God, who does wonders past number and past finding out, all the things that you do that are wonderful and great and mighty. How precious it is to have this time together where we can draw near to the throne of grace and seek your face. How precious it is to be able to read your word and to speak of it and the truths of it. We pray it would land on our hearts tonight, that we'd receive them with joy and gladness and profit from our time together. We thank you, O Lord, that you build our faith through this means. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Second Kings chapter 6, verse 23. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, "God, do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on him today." But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys. And they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants answered and said, 'Please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see.' Therefore they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria.' Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, 'Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he had said, 'In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." Now, as you read this passage, you should be able to see with me that it cannot be easily broken up into sections in terms of conducting a study on it. It must be taken as a whole, and so therefore I've read you the entire passage about the events which are so linked together here. There is so much material here for our consideration that I will only be able to briefly consider all the truths and applications which stand out to us in this passage. I find here in this passage that there are responses of 4 individual men, one group of 4 men among those, to the famine in Samaria, which are given to us to learn from. First, the response of King Jehoram to the family and the needy people of his kingdom. Second, the response of Elisha to the famine and to the king of Israel. And third, the response of the 4 leprous men to the famine. And then fourth, the response of the king's officer to the great miracle of the Lord's making windows in heaven for them all. The main purpose that I will have in relating these things to you will be to hope that you will have faith in God created in you by hearing this word, if you don't have it. And then also it's my desire to see faith strengthened and built up in relation to what God can do for his people, and indeed a whole nation, during the most desperate times of the Lord's judgments. First of all, we want to look at the response of King Jehoram to the famine and to the needy people of his kingdom, verses 24 to 30. We see here that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was a very wicked man in his response to all that the Lord had done in the past for him. He didn't learn from the kindness and the goodness of the Lord to him. The Lord had given him Naaman, one of the chief commanders of his army, who had given him victory in battle. He'd healed him, if you recall, of his leprosy. And in the most recent attacks we read about in this section, he was continuing to attack Israel in battle time and time again. And even though the Lord had not given him victory in these attempts, the most recent of these attacks we read about in the section just before this, in this chapter, even though Ben-Hadad purposed war against Israel and went about to bring his purposes to pass, the Lord let Elisha supernaturally discern those evil purposes and thwart those purposes through Elisha's telling King Jehoram where Ben-Hadad would try to attack him. And then later, Elisha himself prayed and asked the Lord to strike the Syrian army with blindness. And then, when he took him to Samaria, he gave them their sight back again. And King Jehoram, at Elisha's instruction, said that they should not be killed, but they should be fed. And then he sent them back to their king. Now, this ought to have convinced Ben-Hadad of the futility of fighting against Israel and God's good purposes toward Israel. It should have shown him that he ought not to have even thought about trying to attack Israel again. Now, interestingly, as I read A.W. Pink today over his thoughts on this whole passage, I came to the answer to your question, Vicki, of 2 weeks ago, which was basically that it was the marauding bands that didn't come back. It didn't mean that Ben-Hadad wouldn't arouse an army and try to go to war against them, but just these marauding bands, having heard of this, were frightened away from their thievery or their pillaging or whatever they were doing to the people of Israel in that day. I thought that was very interesting. By the way, if you ever want a good commentary on Elisha, A.W. Pink is a good commentator on the life of Elisha, Gleanings in the Life of Elisha. He also has them on Elijah, by the way. At any rate, we find that King Jehoram was in just as bad a place of unbelief as Ben-Hadad was, and I believe worse, because he had not learned from all that had happened to him thus far during his reign over Israel that he should repent and turn to the God of Israel for wisdom and for the grace to do what was right. There was a great famine in Samaria at that time, and it was at that time that Ben-Hadad determined to go up and besiege Samaria. They besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money. And 1/4 of a cab of dove's droppings, if you can imagine, was sold for 5 shekels of silver. That's how desperate a situation it was for lack of food. By the way, we as Christians need to believe that God holds all the resources of our lives in His hands for the sustaining of our life. All of this is in His great and loving hands, but He will at times withhold food from whole societies of people because of their sins. And in order to work out His purposes in justice, as well as in goodness and mercy toward them, I want you to turn with me over to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 8. And David, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
Amos 4, 1 to 8.
Yep.
Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to harm it. declares the Lord. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. But I gave you also cleanliness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you, while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord.
All right, thanks for that, David. Now, it is the king of Israel and the nobles and their wives who are being addressed here, people who would have walked hand in step with King Jehoram in the way that they lived their lives. They would oppress the poor and crush the needy. The wives would say to their husbands, let's have a drinking party. But for these reasons, the Lord was going to take them away into war, famine, and eventually into captivity. Now you can see the purpose of God's bringing the judgments of famine and drought in these verses. They are sent by God in order that this nation might repent. Or at least many in the nation might repent and turn their direction back to righteousness and a consideration of doing God's will according to His Word. It says here that in these verses that the king of Israel, the nation of Israel, here was worshiping the golden calves at Bethel and Gilgal. They were at the same time bringing sacrifices every morning and tithes every 3 days, which were according to the law of the Lord. They were offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaiming and announcing free will offerings. But these religious exercises were not accepted by the Lord because they were not repenting of their sins, of not worshiping Him by giving Him their hearts. Repenting of their sins or trying to do His will by faith in Him. They were full of compromise and hypocrisy. And so it says in verse 6 that to strive with them, to bring them to repentance, that God gave them what is called cleanness of teeth. Do you know what that means? Well, if you haven't eaten food for a long time, that's the way your teeth get. That's what they look like. They get sort of a bleached look to them. And lack of bread in all their places. And yet, God says, they still had not returned to Him. Well, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, it says in our text, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said in verse 27, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? He seems at first sight to be sympathizing with her, but not knowing how he could help her himself. In the margin, in the New American Standard translation, it says, no, let the Lord help you. As if he knew that he could do nothing and was trying to stop her asking for help. The New American Standard translates that if the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? He asks her, what is the matter with you? And she tells him the sad story of how she and another woman agreed out of their great hunger to eat their children. They'd gone ahead and boiled and eaten her son, but the next day the other woman hid her son and wouldn't give him up to be eaten. And when the king heard this, he tore his clothes, it says. And since he was standing on the wall where the people might see him, they noticed that he was wearing sackcloth beneath his clothes on his body. Now, why do you think that he was wearing sackcloth? Can you tell me?
I think he had a certain kind of grief, but it wasn't the right kind, maybe. I'm not sure.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right, Brian. He did have sort of a grief. It seems like that wearing this sackcloth, though, was like a false and hypocritical sign of his mourning, because that's usually what you would wear sackcloth for. You would be mourning. And if you were doing it sincerely, you'd be mourning over your sins, or you'd be grieving over somebody else's sins or some terrible thing that's happened. And he no doubt was wearing it because of this famine. But it appears that since he believed in this false view of religion, which he had cultivated and promoted for the people, of being able to worship the Baals, the calves at Bethel, and then on the other hand, also listening to the ceremonial law and trying to implement that, that he was really only selfishly feeling sorry for himself and for the people. And this is confirmed for us by his next statement when he bursts out in this oath in verse 31, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Now, if you'll recall, who was it that also made a statement kind of like this? Can you remember?
His father.
Well, it was Jezebel.
Well,
and similar, but yes.
Yeah.
May God do to me and more so if I don't make Elijah like one of these prophets. And you remember he fled to Horeb that day? But yeah, it was over that incident. It was over that incident. But like mother, like son, you know? Because Jehoram was Jezebel's son. And actually, at this point, she's still alive, amazingly. So we see here the response of Jehoram to the famine and the needs of the people was one which shows us that he was a man who did not love God or God's prophet because he wanted to put him to death. Now, you can always tell an unbeliever when they want to put the person who's preaching the Word of God to them to death. I mean, that's a very bad sign when you hear that or see that kind of thing, and that's what was happening here. Now, he was doing this, I think he felt, simply because Elisha was the one that had prophesied, and he believed that the famine had come as a result of that prophecy, and he didn't link that with God himself speaking to him. He just thought, Elisha, this prophet, this man, is doing this to me and to my nation, and I'm going to kill him. But I'm saying that no murderer has eternal life in him, as it says in 1 John. He didn't understand the ways of the Lord, and even though religious, he was falsely religious, and he held to this, and he did not repent, and he perished in his sin. The second response of Elisha to the is the response of Elisha to the famine and to the king of Israel's threatening to kill him. Verses 32 and 33, and chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and a king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, you shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking, talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Now I want you to see Elisha's good reaction to this calamitous, these calamitous events. He and the elders are calmly sitting in his house, waiting on the Lord for what he would want them to say or to do. It's been revealed to him that King Jehoram was going to come to his house and to kill him, and yet he remains perfectly calm. You say, well, how can he do this? Well, turn with me over to Psalm 25 and verses 1 to 5. And Maria Elena, when you get over there, if you would read that for me, I would appreciate it.
Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously.
Treacherously, yes.
Without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day.
All right. These are very precious verses, are they not? They teach us what to do when enemies have surrounded us and they are coming to take our lives. What do we do? Can you tell me?
Turn to God.
We trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord. We turn to God. We pray. And we wait upon the Lord. We lift up our soul and we trust in God that we shall not be ashamed and that our enemies shall not triumph over us. Why? Verse 3, because no one who waits upon the Lord will be ashamed if God is for what they are doing. But those wicked persons like Jehoram also will be ashamed when they deal treacherously without a cause. When we pray, we should ask God to show us his way of doing things in the difficult situation that we are in. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We ask him to teach us his paths, the way that he would have us to proceed. Now, we should also expect, according to these verses, that he will lead us, that he'll guide us into whatever truth of the Bible or into whatever way that he would have us proceed the way that he thinks best. God really will direct you, dear Christian. The attitude that we should take in prayer is this, that God is the God of our salvation, and on him we are going to wait all the day. What does it mean to wait? Can you tell me?
Wait for God to show you salvation. Not necessarily your soul, but how he's going to take care of you in that situation.
Yeah, that's good.
And that you don't take the things into your own hands.
Mm. Excellent. Mm. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. It means that we will not speak or act until we are quite sure what he would have us to say or do. So Elisha has received word from the Lord that Jehoram's messenger is coming down to knock on the door and that Jehoram is right behind him. And what a study in contrast we have here. Jehoram has been waiting for the Lord too, but it's not the same kind of waiting. You notice that? He says, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Two men one waiting upon the Lord and the other waiting for the Lord. And Jehoram had been waiting to see if Elisha would prophesy good concerning him and pray to God to lift the judgment of the famine. Since he will not do so, he's now prepared to kill Elisha. That's why he says, "Why should I wait?" But still, Elisha is calm. And now he prophesies in chapter 7, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So you see, brethren, how we can trust in the Lord to do all things well and do all things for the good of his people and those who fear him. He's going to lift the judgment of the famine, at least temporarily, by bringing food for his people. But he's going to do it in a very unusual way. And so the officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And Elisha said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now, I hope that you can see how unbelieving people are by nature, that when a proven man of God like Elisha stands before this man and gives him the best of news, that he still skeptically refuses to believe it. So let us not think that God cannot change the worst of situations in a moment for the good of his people. Indeed, for the good of any person when he wants to do it. And for this reason, we should learn to wait upon the Lord, like it says there in Psalm 25, all the day. Do you wait upon the Lord all the day? That's what that verse in Psalm 25 says. "And on you I will wait all the day." Third, the response of the four leprous men to the famine, verses 3 to 11. I'm not going to read you the whole passage again, but I will summarize it and make application. Four leprous men are sitting at the entrance of the gate, and they think that they're going to die. They think that it would be better to try to do something drastic before they die. And so, having heard that the Syrians are outside the city, they reason that if they go over to them and surrender, that perhaps the Syrians might have mercy on them. And they might be kept alive by them. They might be given some food. So they head out, and when they come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. This is really marvelous. And here is the miracle which the Lord did for Elisha and all the people of Israel. He caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." And because of this, they all fled at twilight. They left their whole camp intact. That is, all their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and all their food. They left silver and gold and clothing, and the lepers found this great provision just like the Syrian army had left it. So they went into one tent, it says. They ate and drank. They carried away silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid those. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. And then they said to one another in verse 9, this is really precious, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us." So they went and told the king's household and reported the whole thing to them. Now I want to stop here and make an application. This whole little section of verses is meant to be a picture to us who live in New Testament times of the salvation of sinners and what should be done in terms of spreading the good news of salvation once we have found it. for ourselves. These four leprous men represent all and any sinners. All men by nature are defiled by sin in their being. The entrance of sin into the world through the first man, Adam, has affected every part of our being, bringing pollution and defilement, which is well pictured like leprosy, to our soul. We are unclean persons in the sight of God, and we need to be given the good news of the provisions of grace which are laid up for any sinner who will have Christ, something that none of us deserves or can earn, but which we find as a treasure and hide it in the field. You remember Matthew 13? Verse 44, turn over with me to Matthew 13 and verse 44. And Brian, when you get over there, if you'd read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field.
All right. Can anybody want to take a stab at interpreting that for us? This is how the kingdom of heaven is. That is the spiritual kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. The field is the world, it says in the previous parable. But in this case, I believe it's more to be likened to the field of the scriptures. When the man finds the truth, he takes it and he hides it in his heart. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. And he buys that field. In other words, he buys that which has this treasure in it. That is the scriptures in Christ. And the kingdom of heaven finds that. Yeah, go ahead, Brian.
It's kind of like a relative value. What you have is all that you have has value. What was in the field was more valuable by far. Mm-hmm. And that's a good picture of Christ and his kingdom.
Amen. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? A beautiful thing. Here these men are, these four men. They knew that these provisions were there because of other men's efforts. The provisions of grace are the same way, laid up and waiting for sinners through what Christ our Lord has done. And there is the food of the bread of life and the water of life. In the Lord Jesus, there is spiritual clothing to clothe ourselves in. That is the garments of salvation. There are spiritual riches of His grace which are lavished upon us. All of these great provisions we stumble upon in our hearing the gospel and seeing what has been laid up for us, not by a wicked persecuting king, but by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has gone into the spiritual battle that was set against us, who has suffered, bled, and died for sinners and for sins that we might be saved. These men knew that it was a day of good news and that they would be negligent if they did not speak of it to others in the city. The same thing is true for us. We who have come to know the riches of Christ's grace and salvation know that we too shall be negligent if we do not go and tell others the good news. We live in a day of good news where we can preach the gospel freely, and so we ought to do so. And then fourth, the response of the king's officer to the great miracle of the Lord's making windows in heaven for all of them. Verses 12 to 20, the lepers go and tell their good news, and at first they were not believed. It's kind of the way it is with us sometimes when we preach the gospel. The king thought that it was a trick to lure their army out to them where they would be caught alive and the Syrians would get into the city. But one of the king's servants persuaded him to let him take 5 of the remaining horses and go and see whether the report was true, and this they did. And even so, people who are eager to know whether there is something laid up for them in the gospel will make trial of it by faith. They will come and see. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Says Nathanael to Philip. In John 1:46, Philip says, "Come and see." "What do you seek?" says Jesus to those who came to him. In John 1:37. And they wanted to know where he was staying. And so Jesus says, "Come and see." Now we must understand that when we hear a promise of the good things of salvation, that we do not question whether provision has really been laid up or whether the Lord could bring about a miracle of grace which would save our soul and nourish it daily. No, we must believe it. We must come and see for ourselves. Well, look what happened to the king's officer, who said, "If the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" Well, he'd see it with his own eyes, wouldn't he? As Elisha said, but he wouldn't be able to eat of it. And thus, when the miraculous provision was revealed to the many people who heard the good news, what did they do? They all rushed out to get it. It was such good news. And who got trampled in the process?
The officer.
The skeptical, unbelieving officer was trampled on and he died. Those who had rushed forward to get the good deal on all the provision of food, they did, at least some of them, have to pay something for it. But in thinking about how this relates to the gospel, we only need to understand that we need to transact salvation with Christ, not actually pay the price for our sins. Jesus has already paid the full price, and we believe and receive the benefits. And we'll close by reading together Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. And Vicki, if you want to turn over there and read that for us, that'd be great.
"Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance.
Mm-hmm.
Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David."
Amen. Thanks for reading that, Vicki. You notice the wonderful picture language here of the gospel. That everyone who thirsts should pay attention and come to the waters. Come to Christ, you who have no money. Come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Again, pictures of grace without money and without price. So that's why we need to listen carefully and eat what's good and let our soul delight itself in abundance. Those people had an abundance that day, and I'm sure they were made glad and they were satisfied, and their souls and bodies both were delighted. If you incline your ear and come to him, that is to Christ, and hear, your soul shall live, and God will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's good, isn't it? Well, do you have any questions or comments? Anything you want to discuss?
I was thinking of that field and the treasure. I always vision that so that when we find Christ, we are willing to give up everything, our life, in our family, our everything, mm-hmm. because we have that treasure, and we have in that treasure more than what we give up.
Amen. Yeah, that's good. I think there's a number of applications that can flow out of that one verse in Matthew 13:44. And that's a good one. How precious is the book divine, by inspiration given, bright as a lamp, its doctrine shine to guide our souls to heaven. It sweetly cheers our drooping hearts in this dark veil of tears. Life, light, and joy it still imparts, and quells our rising fears. This lamp through all the tedious night, our life shall guide our way, till we behold the clearer light of an eternal day.